A long time since I've been up here on Sunday morning and evening as well, but I guess I haven't missed a Wednesday if I'm thinking straight. I apologize to those of you who were not contacted Sunday morning, and as the result of that, you came and no one was here. I'm glad you made it. Sometimes it's difficult to know exactly how bad things really are, and if the forecasts are as bad as they are, and if the warnings are as severe as they are. It was raining and hailing where we were, and it wasn't too good. Apparently the temperatures didn't drop as much as they expected, so it didn't get as bad as it might have gotten. But I'd like to thank you for your prayers while I've been away. I did have an opportunity to speak at my father-in-law's funeral. In fact, I had the funeral, and we were grateful for the opportunity that was afforded in presenting the gospel to nearly all lost people that were present. Tonight, it was suggested that we have a time of fellowship after the service tonight, so this evening we will take a few moments to pray right here in the auditorium. After which time you are invited to remain for a cup of coffee or Kool-Aid, if you prefer. I suspect we probably have some of that. And whatever other goodies that have been brought. I hope that you have a nice Thanksgiving Day tomorrow, wherever you may be, with whom you may be. So with that, let's open our Bibles to the Epistle of 1 John. Next Sunday morning, as the result of being filled with the Spirit, we come to the verse, "In everything give thanks," or "giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Thus, we'll have an opportunity next Sunday morning to bring in the aspect of thanksgiving, or the attitude of thanks or thankfulness. So, this evening we'll continue on in 1 John chapter 2. The Epistle of 1 John, chapter 2. Because of tomorrow being Thanksgiving Day, of course, will not be a Bible study tomorrow night in Duluth, so we're glad for those who could be here tonight from Duluth. All right, let's pause for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we again thank you tonight for the wonderful privilege you've given to us to be able to come boldly to the throne of grace anytime, anywhere. And you've told us, dear Father, that if our requests are aligned with your perfect word, thus your will, we can ask what we will and it shall be given unto us. We realize that it's your perfect will that we know your will, that we know your word, and that we in turn reflect the truth of your word in our lives. And so we would desire tonight that the Spirit of truth would open the word of truth, so that we might indeed be able to absorb the truth And in the light of that truth, we can walk in that light as He is in the light and have fellowship one with another. And so we pray that You would bless our time together now around the Word, as well as during the prayer time and the fellowship to follow. May the entire evening be a fruitful evening. May it be an enjoyable evening. May we be encouraged by Your Word and with the fellowship we can have with each the other. We would pray, Father, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, in the study of 1 John, we have noticed thus far that the book is designed or written for believers to set forth to the believer the necessity of fellowship and the result of that fellowship, which is joy. Thus, the believer can only find true satisfaction, the ultimate in real satisfaction, by staying in tune with the Lord or walking in the light as He is in the light or obeying the Word of God. Thus, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God becomes the key to the fulfillment of this particular necessity of fellowship. The objective of the Holy Spirit within the heart and life of each believer is that of perfecting us, maturing us, making us more like the Lord Jesus, or conforming us into His image. So we might begin by looking at verses 12 and 13 of 1 John chapter 2. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. Now, we have three classifications for believers in this portion of Scripture, and as we think of the objective of the Holy Spirit. So we have little children, which could be classified as babies, babes in Christ. As newborn babies, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Secondly, as we would move up the ladder of maturity, we have the adolescent or the young man. And then thirdly, we have the mature father in the faith. Maturity, obviously, is the result of spending time in the Word or walking in the light as He is in the light, or having fellowship with the Lord or being occupied with the Word. That results in maturity, growing up, becoming more like the Lord Jesus, and as the result of that, becoming a consistent testimony. Our problem is that we're very inconsistent, and what we know usually finds little expression in our life. Thus, there is a credibility gap, and our theoretical knowledge does not reflect itself as it should in an experiential manifestation and practical application of the norms and standards that are set forth in the Word of God. Now, to amplify the point that fellowship is the key, occupation with the Word is that which John desires, he is talking to individuals who apparently are confused. He's talking to individuals who think apparently they have attained and they haven't. He's talking to individuals who apparently are quite satisfied with themselves and they shouldn't be. Satisfied with what you are. You really don't have any great desire or any great ambitions of becoming or being what the Lord wants you to be over and above and beyond what you already are. And of course, as the result of adopting that attitude, there is a problem that exists. There was a problem that exists here. He's actually talking to liars, for believers oftentimes are the greatest unbelievers afoot as far as appropriating the provisional promises are concerned, which means that when we fail to walk in the light, we are a demonstration of a lying believer. So if we look at verse 6 of chapter 1, it says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. So he's bringing up an illustration, a possibility, and no doubt using it to knock down those who have taken this position. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we believe that we're hunky-dory, we're top drawer, that we have attained, the only one that's deceived is ourselves, actually. And it's quite apparent that we're not really occupied with the Word of God. We're really occupied with ourselves, and we're quite satisfied with what we see in ourselves. Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we actually make God a liar, and His Word is not in us. Now notice, the Word of truth, the Word of God, is mentioned in these three verses and becomes the key to success in the Christian life. He then says in verse 9 of chapter 1, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thus, honesty, truthfulness, becomes the key in fulfilling this verse, if we confess. What is the object of confession as we look at verse 9? The whole purpose and objective of confession is so that He, in His faithfulness, might justly and righteously forgive us. What other reason would you confess if it wasn't for the explicit purpose of receiving the benefits of confession, which is forgiveness? This, of course, is applicable only to a believer. A person does not become a child of God by confessing their sin. A person becomes a child of God by placing their faith in the work of Christ in their behalf upon the cross, believing that He died for all of their sins, and sins are no longer a barrier to keep them from being reconciled to God. In faith in Christ's adequate work upon the cross, and the fact as a resurrected Savior, He now offers to me His eternal, righteous, resurrected life, means that when I place my faith in Him, believe in Him, I can become the recipient of life. As the result of becoming the recipient of His life, Christ then lives in me. So I have the ability then, as the result of accepting Christ, to live the Christian life. So, by way of a simple introduction, which you'll forget as soon as you have a debate with a Mormon, Jehovah Witness, or Seventh-day Advent. The triune God worked in collusion in providing salvation. Thus, as we think of the three tenses, and we're occupied right now with the second tense, because fellowship is only the privilege of the believer. Before we can talk about Christian living, we must understand the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for all of our sins to save us from the penalty of hell. That means I can become the present possessor of eternal life. I can know the moment I place my faith in Christ that I've escaped hell and heaven is secured and forever mine. Because I don't get there on the basis of my works. I get there on the basis of His work, the work of another. And anyone who goes to heaven is going to get there on that basis. So I can emphatically say, tonight, I know I'm going to heaven. And I can know I'm going to heaven because the destination of knowing where you're going to spend eternity in regards to heaven is never predicated upon your worth or your ability to be good or do what is right and proper. Heaven is given to you on the basis of what someone else did for you in spite of you and because of you and in your behalf. And in that He died for sinners and all have sinned and come short, Jesus Christ had to die for you and would have had to die equally as much just for you if you would have been the only one alive as He would have had to have done and did do for every member of the human race. As the result of placing our faith in Christ, we immediately enter into the second tense or phase of salvation, which means the believer then has within him the Holy Spirit. God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father. Through the Holy Spirit, I am saved from the power of sin. The whole objective of the Spirit of God indwelling me is to take the Word of God and conform me into the image of Christ, which means as the result of having the internal equipment that's needed, as all I have to do now is to occupy myself with the Word of God, which becomes the spiritual food, the spiritual vitamins to enable me to fulfill the will of God. Thus, if I occupy myself with His Word, I can't miss. And as we'll go on to see, the whole failure is right here. We are not occupied with the Word of God. Thus, we say we're in fellowship, and yet in true reality, everything is occupying our mind. We're encumbered and concerned about many things, and the Word of God is relegated to a back file which we may pull out should we find ourselves in a ditch or in a tragic situation, if we can find the file at that time. Which means we're not in fellowship, because we're not really occupied with the Word and allowing the Bible to become that source of joy to ourselves that the Spirit of God wants it to be. So we had it in verse 4. These things write we unto you that your joy may be full, and apart from the written Word of God, you cannot find joy any place else. In other words, it's confined to the Bible. And as we expose ourselves to the Word of God and allow the Spirit of God to translate it into practical foot pounds, we then, of course, can enjoy it. Third tense, that means absent from the body is present with the Lord, as we have it in 2 Corinthians 5:8, and as the result of that, we are then saved from the very presence of sin when we go to be with Him. Now, everyone here tonight that has placed their faith in Jesus Christ is in this area right here. So the message tonight, consistent with 1 John, is not addressed to unbelievers, which means if you're here tonight, you do not know that you have eternal life. You do not know that you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. You do not know where you'd spend eternity if you dropped dead in 13 seconds. What I have to say right now means absolutely nothing to you. You might as well take a tranquilizer and go to sleep, because you don't have the ability to respond. Now, if you'd like to pay attention, you might pick up a couple of things that you can see you can't do. If you want to enjoy what's provided here, then the key to it is to accept Jesus Christ by faith as your personal Savior, believing that all He did was adequate, final and complete, and through His death upon the cross and resurrection, you can be the recipient of all that He purchased and provided for you right there. You receive it as a gift. No church, no ritual, no rabbi, priest, or clergyman can give it to you through any sacramental rite. It's offered to one and all and must be received by one and all exactly alike, which is by faith alone. That's the only way you can get it. All right, chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, talking to believers, these things write I unto you. We can know nothing that God has to say to us apart from His written word. This is the only roadmap that's available to us. This should be the only book that we should stake our eternal destination and build our values and priorities upon day by day. Nothing else should matter, in fact. This is it. Thus, a Christian says, in effect, I don't believe anyone but the Word of God. Let God be true and every man a liar. My little children, believers, these things write I unto you that you sin not. For sin breaks fellowship. The objective of this book is to encourage individuals to see that they're not in fellowship, and they ought to be. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The word advocate, simply defined, means a helper, one who champions your cause, a parakletos. He defends you as a defense attorney at the right hand of the Father. In fact, the word with means face to face. Jesus Christ stands face to face in your stead, defending you when you do sin. Thus, through His resurrected life as your defense attorney, you remain saved even though, as a believer, you still sin. This is used to show those who think they're wonderful that they're not, and they still cannot pride themselves in what they are. They can only pride themselves in what they have in Christ and what He's doing for them. The basis upon which the Lord Jesus defends the believer is found in verse 2, and He is a propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation means, what does it mean? What's the word? Satisfaction. What is the Old Testament word in connection with a piece of furniture found in the holiest of holies? Mercy seat, where the blood was sprinkled, which allowed a holy God to reside in the midst of a sinful, though redeemed, nation called the nation of Israel. Thus, because of the blood that was sprinkled, God was satisfied. You stand in that satisfaction because of the blood of Christ. Christ dying for you. You need not go daily or even yearly to the temple, tabernacle, or priest and have blood shed again, because Hebrews 10 tells us that Christ died once and for all sin, for all time. Thus His death is never to be repeated, and thus the one who places his faith in Christ is sanctified forever through that one final sacrifice. Technically, when you pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, God the Father can hear your prayers because your petition is based upon the name of the Lord Jesus who died in your stead. He is satisfied with Christ, thus He is satisfied with your prayers because you're bringing them to Him in the name of the one with whom He is satisfied. That's why you never come in your name. If you would pray to God in your name, He could not listen to you. Just no way. Now, obviously, this precludes the fact that you are in Him, that you know Him, that He is your Savior. Thus, you can freely employ the Word. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. So we have set forth here the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Though the word atonement is not really an adequate word to express what the believer has in the New Testament in Christ, and though the term is used by theologians, it's an Old Testament term not found in the New Testament once. Now, we recognize that the word is used in the King James Version in Romans 5:11. But the marginal has the correction. The word should be reconciliation, not atonement. So, the word atonement, or he is a propitiation for our sins, but not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, is an inadequate term, and thus the believer normally does not include it in his vocabulary. The word atonement means covering. Thus, the Old Testament offerings, the various animals who shed their blood as a substitute for the sinning Jew or proselyte, whatever the case may be, meant that God was compiling in his record book a very thick file on promissory IOU notes, which covered the individual sin. Thus we have the word atonement. But when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, the Jews could stop singing covered, 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 or atonement through the blood of lambs, and they could now begin to sing gone, 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 because of the blood of the Lamb. So consequently, the aspect and provisions provided through Christ's death are far larger in scope than what the word covering or atonement sets forth in the Old Testament. Now we begin with verse 3. Now as we look at the word, there may be some things that we should note to begin with. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now notice, we have the word commandment. The word commandment here, if you notice in the footnote, because the word commandment is used repeatedly. You have it again in verse 4. You have it again in verse 7 and in verse 8. And on we go. Now, just so we might not misunderstand and think that he's talking about the Ten Commandments, which he is not, we might look at the footnote. Number 2. Verse 3, 2 in your Scofield Bible, we'll drop down to the footnote. We might as well use it as long as it's handy. John uses commandments. 1, in the general sense of the divine will, however revealed, or his word. Note verse 5, but whosoever keepeth his word. Now here the translators translated it word. But in verse 4 it says, he that saith I know him and keepeth not his word, keepeth not his commandment. Verse 5, but whosoever keeps his commandment or keeps his word. So technically, as we look at the term commandment, we're merely looking at a precept, a principle, a truth found in the Word of God. So, the Ten Commandments, in fact, John uses the word commandments in the Gospel of John many times, as well as in his epistles. And if I remember correctly, there isn't one instance where in the original languages, the Greek, it's in reference to the Ten Commandments. So when he said in John 13, 34, and 35, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, Jesus said, you should love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you keep my commandments. But you see, he wasn't adding a commandment, a new commandment to the original 10, so there's now 11. Is all he's saying is a new precept, a new principle I'm giving to you. Now follow this principle. That's all he's saying. So the Word of God gives us those precepts and principles that we need to follow. And the key in regards to fellowship in this portion is, if you don't obey the Word of God and you say you're in fellowship, you are, what's the key? Well, let's look at verse 4. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. Now, we've got the word commandment straight, I hope. The next thing we've got to get straight is the word know. Now we recognize a principle that if a person does not know Jesus Christ, by virtue of the fact that he is dead spiritually and has a soul, thus he's a soulish man as well as a body, he can only understand human phenomena. He thinks in terms of self, or the big I, me first. Do it to him before he does it to you. If he's not looking, do it to him twice. This is the only way he can think. He has a mind that is enmity against God. Thus we know that no one who has never been saved, or anyone who has never been saved, can in no way, shape, or form think or fulfill actions which can in any way, shape, or form please the Lord. He can't think straight. All of his plans, his ambitions, his dreams center around himself. He's his own God. That's the only way he can think. Now, he might squirt on a little religion on Sunday, but it's purely religion. He is not vitally connected with God. There isn't that personal relationship with God. He does not walk together with the Lord. He doesn't have the equipment. He's not wired for sound. So this individual has no appetite for the Word of God, though he may squirt a little religion on occasionally. Thus, the Bible is something that would gag him. So when he watches his neighbor next door, who may be saved, go to church twice on Sunday and carry their Bibles, to him as he watched them go, he would say to his wife, "Man, if I had to live like that, I'd commit suicide. Because that's not living, that's not even existing, that's sheer agony." Because he has no interconnecting link with the Word of God, he doesn't know the author of the Bible, thus that book means nothing to him. Nothing. So if you're here tonight and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you have inbred in you through your natural physical birth a natural animosity and hatred towards God, and in your mind you are not interested in the Bible. That's one book you don't hurry home to read. And one of the amazing things that happens to one who has been born again is that they have an appetite for the Bible. And one of the things I watch for in someone who professes to know Christ is how they respond to the Word of God. For it's very easy in the day in which we're living to say, "I'm saved," or "I've always believed," which means they don't even know what they're talking about when they say that. Because you're not always born a believer. You have to be born again. And you're born again through information and through a personal, intelligent, volitional decision, which you make personally on the basis of information. That means you got to know it when you get saved. You have to know what you're placing your faith in, or you don't know what you're doing. And I recognize the fact there are many who think they're Christians today because they was baptized in a denominational stone quarry and wear the denominational name tag, and consequently they think that's synonymous with hooking up with God. And thus they think they're Christians. But as the woods are filled with individuals who think they're Christians because they have participated in X number of ceremonies in a denominational church, the woods are filled with believers who think they're serving the Lord and think they're fulfilling the will of God, when they're deceiving themselves just as beautifully as the unbeliever, because they're not truly occupied with the Word of God. Verse 3, "And hereby we know," we do know, or we know. We do know that we know him. Now, the word "know" is gnosko. We have it used twice in the verse. Hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Now, we recognize the fact that we must know him as our personal Savior, and this results in a new birth than in the equipment provided to be able to live the Christian life. But he's talking to those who know him. So notice how he says it. Hereby we do know that we know him. Now, the know is in reference to it's experiential knowledge is what he's talking about. And thus we experience the truth as the result, technically, of obeying his word. Hereby we do know that we know him. And the first is in the present active. The second is in the... One is the present, the other is the passive. Consequently, there was a point in time in the past when they came to know Jesus Christ. As the result of that, it expresses itself in continual progressive occupation with the Lord, so that this knowledge that took place in the past becomes practical as time goes on. So this is a practical application of truth. Hereby we do know, experience, that we do know him by experience if we keep his word. So consequently, the key here is knowing. We have the word know in verses 13. Of chapter 2, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. Well, actually, right there, you have the principle. Paul said in Philippians 3:10, oh, that I might know him. What he's talking about is acquiring the word, assimilating the truth, apprehend that which for which I was apprehended of God. That means occupation with the truth. And as a result of that, it becomes practical and productive in my life. Oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, and that I might be made conformable unto his death. That's what he's talking about. Application to truth. And that's what's involved here. He's not talking about knowing him as your personal Savior. He's talking to those who have accepted Christ. He's talking about knowing him in a very practical way, which really what he's saying, we know we're in fellowship because we're obeying the word. That would be another way of putting it. So Paul says, oh, that I might know him and the power and apprehend, understand that for which I've been apprehended of God, and that I might press towards the mark. Are we talking about salvation? No, we're talking about a very practical expression of really understanding in a very practical, progressive way what the Bible has to say to those who are saved. That's what he's talking about. So if Paul made that statement, you'd have to come to the conclusion that obviously he's in fellowship. In fact, let's turn to it momentarily and we'll, as long as I mention it, amplify the point. All right, Philippians 3:10. His desire now was that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Now, we have his testimony in verses 4 through 9 of Philippians 3. Verse 5, he says, he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law of Pharisee, and so on. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Now he's talking about what happened when he got saved. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, a manure pile, which is in reference to verses 5 and 6, getting baptized in the denomination, being a Hebrew of the Hebrews, being a Pharisee, a priest, keeping all the holy days, tithing and all the rest of it. He said, I count that a manure pile, because you don't get to heaven that way. And then he goes on to say that I may win Christ, verse 9, and be found in him, which is the key, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, fulfilling the Judaistic Mosaic law, whether it involves the rituals or the Mosaic law or the moral law, the Ten Commandments. You don't get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. You get to heaven by placing your faith in Christ. So he goes on to say, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now that ends the salvation aspect of it. He now moves to phase two. Now, what do you desire, Paul, as the result of having gotten saved? Which fits into the key of fellowship, because what Paul says in verses 10 through 14 fit the following verses in chapter 2 as we began with verse 3 on through verse 10. It's exactly what he's talking about. Now, my desire is to know him. Now, I'm going to assume that Paul's in fellowship and see if what follows would hit you as something that would be characteristic of someone who is in fellowship and he's thinking straight. Now I want to know him. And what do you want to know, Paul? Well, I want to know the power of his resurrection. Is that right? And the fellowship of his sufferings. That means the more we become like Jesus Christ, the less like the world we become, the less like the world we become, the more odd we appear, the goofier we appear to the world, the more irritated they become with us. So Jesus said, don't think it strange if the world hated you. It hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world always loves its own crowd. I don't care how dirty and filthy they are, how immoral they are, whether they're having dope fits or not, the government will always devise handout programs to salvage its own. Yeah, but they don't operate that way for believers. They're only concerned about their own. So, when he speaks of fellowship, he speaks of suffering. The fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect. Now, you have your finger back there in 1 John. Let's look at verse 5. I hadn't planned on using this, but technically you've got the same principle stated by Paul in Philippians 3 that you have stated by John in 1 John 2. Now notice verse 5. Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God, here it is, perfected. Actually, the word perfect is complete. Completed. The Lord wants to complete us, perfect us, make us like Christ. Well, that's exactly what Paul is saying here. We go back to verse 12 of Philippians 3. Not as though I had already attained, nor am I perfect, or am I yet complete, but I follow after. John knows that the Word of God will perfect the believer and complete the believer and conform the believer into the image of Christ. Paul understands the same principle and just puts it a different way. I follow after, if that I might apprehend that for which also I have been apprehended of Christ Jesus. In other words, the Lord saved you. Why did he save you? After you're saved, you spend the rest of your life seeking to understand, grasp hold of the explicit purpose for which the Spirit of God grasped you. That's all he is saying here. Thus, a Spirit-filled believer can say the same prayer that Paul said in verse 10, have the same desire, and say in effect, my sole desire is to understand the reason why God saved me. And to fulfill that purpose. So, I want to apprehend, he says, that for which also I was apprehended of Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I don't know at all. And I'm not going to say I've arrived. So actually, is he talking the right way? The folk that John is talking to are those who think they've attained. They don't bother reading their Bible anymore. Perfect will from day to day for their life. They're not that interested. And yet they claim that they are in fellowship. They claim they're walking in the light, but they weren't. So Paul takes the approach. We had it in verse 8 and 10. He says, if you say you don't sin, you deceive yourself. That means you think you're perfect, apparently. Paul doesn't take that approach here. He says, I'm not saying I'm perfect. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I don't know it all, and I'm not perfect. So he goes on to say, but this one thing I do. In fact, he uses the word perfect up in verse 12. I'm not perfect. And I don't know it all. But this one thing I do, and this is all John is after, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark. I press towards the mark. What mark? The prize. What prize? The high calling. The high calling of God which is in Christ Jesus. Thus every believer, when filled with the Spirit, will duplicate this exact attitude. They're pressing towards the mark for the prize of the high calling purpose, and they are seeking to allow the Spirit of God to fulfill that purpose and God's will in and through their life. All of it, of course, is accomplished through the Word, which is involved in that I might apprehend. And God reveals His will through His Word. So we go back to 1 John. Thus we have the same principle in verse 13 as we have in verse 3 of 1 John 2. When he speaks of knowing Him, he's speaking of that experiential knowledge which reflects itself in occupation with the Word of God, knowing the truths of God's Word, so that in turn they can find an outlet. Now, you have then, if we keep His commandments. You have to know something before you can fulfill it. The problem in too many cases is that we know something, but we don't obey it. So he adds the words, if we keep His commandments. Verse 4 amplifies it, actually. If he that saith, I know Him. This is experiential knowledge now. But he does not in reality walk in the light of God's Word. He does not keep God's precepts. He refuses to obey God's admonitions or commands. Then that person is a liar. And the truth is not truly residing in him. It has not captivated, it has not fascinated his thinking. Thus he can't say, as David put it in Psalms 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. Then he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth his fruit in his season, his leaf shall not wither, but whatever he does shall prosper. Thus prosperity is predicated upon occupation with the Word. Now you'll notice here that technically, as we look at verse 5, but whoso keepeth his word. Now, keeping the word is allowing the truth to experientially reproduce itself in a very practical way. You've heard me mention, and I'll use this as an illustration, that no school, such as a Bible school, can by information alone produce a mature believer. Now, I'm not seeking to discredit the information. If the information is true to the Word of God, then it is truth. All I'm saying is this, that true maturity and growth, as we think in light of babes, young men, and mature fathers, is the result of knowing experientially in allowing the Word of God over a period of time to fulfill that truth through the tests, trials, and temptations that come our way.
Which means those tests, trials, and temptations in a cloistered nunnery can never fulfill itself. Which means I can graduate in 3 or 4 years and then begin to learn what the thing is all about. And I know this is a problem with many here at Beacon Bible. It is one thing for you to pick up some basic principles from the Word of God, become very proud over the fact that you have learned something that you've never learned before, even compete with someone else who's gotten saved within the same week that you got saved right here in this auditorium, and seek to bump heads together in the fact that I've got information you haven't gotten. Boy, I'm going to really get it. Why, some of you had learned so much you even had to go and watch the late great Planet Earth in the movie to learn more. And I was real encouraged when I heard that people from Beacon Bible Church had to actually go to see a Hollywood production to see if they could learn something they couldn't get here. And maybe you did see something you didn't get here. But if it's true, it's because you just haven't been coming long enough. Because we've been in the book of Revelation. But while on that subject, another thought comes to mind as we think of movies. I can't quite imagine a movie designed to make money to truly present Jesus Christ in the way that Paul says is foolishness to the world. For the world isn't going to stick several $1 million in a production so that the world or unbelievers can say this is absolutely foolish, and yet Paul says we're fools for Christ. So I already know that the person who produces a movie who is saved has to sell out to make the bucks roll. Didn't you know that? Well, I'm telling you. But of course, you wouldn't believe me. So I hope that those of you who went learned the hard way, which is a nice way to learn, the school of hard knocks. That's about the way most of us learn anyway. Sometimes it is disheartening, though, because, you know, you can preach to people for years, and the first fluky, sensational thing that comes along, they flitter away like a bird with large wings. And I wonder where they've been all their life. Because apparently they weren't listening when they were here. Because they didn't get it in the practical showdown. Well, where am I? I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now you know that the Lord Jesus doesn't look like the artists portray him in pictures, in case you happen to have a mural on the wall. That isn't what he looked like. But if I would ask you to think of the Lord Jesus Christ physically, what would you think of? Because that's all you have been exposed to, subconsciously your mind would pick up the picture. Because you'd be forced to go that route because it's all you know. And I think I could say that if I'd ask everyone to right now, if you were an artist, to draw the Lord Jesus, you would be psychologically conditioned to draw a picture just like what you've seen. And in fact, I don't even think you'd know what to draw if you didn't draw one like you'd already seen. You wouldn't know where to go from here. You'd be hamstrung right off. We look at 1 Corinthians, and then look at verse 14. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Now, if this movie was presenting truth as it set forth in the Word of God, giving the spiritual implications, the unbelievers should have walked out in a complete daze with their mind in a whirl, and they should have said, boy, what a stupid movie! That's exactly what they should have said. If they didn't say it, the Word of God then is a lie. Or there's something wrong with that movie. Isn't that what it says here? It says any natural man that's exposed to true spiritual truth will come up with, that's stupid. If they don't, then apparently it was put down in a natural realm. The spiritual was eliminated and we gave them a physical attraction. Now, we're quite well aware of the fact that the law was addressed to the flesh. But so is the tribulation. The Spirit of God will be gone. Thus, when the tribulation takes place in that 7-year period of time known as Jacob's trouble, they're again under law. So obviously, when the Jehovah Witnesses come around who think they're in the tribulation, their whole appeal is on the natural realm, because they open to Matthew 24 and they talk about famine, pestilence, earthquakes, wars, rumors of wars, and so on and so forth. And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world, and the end shall come. Well, that's not difficult to understand, is it? The Ten Commandments, do you have to be saved to understand that? Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Do you have to be saved to get that? No, the law was addressed to the flesh. You don't have to be spiritual to understand the Ten Commandments. Designed for an unbeliever to get it. God wants the unbeliever to get it. It was designed for him to get it with his limited capacity and his thinking processes, so he'd catch the point. He can't do what he can see, if he's honest. So God designed the law to appeal to the natural thinking of the natural man so they can get it. Now the same thing is true with judgment. You don't have to be spiritual to understand judgment. Pestilence, earthquakes, tornadoes, wars. Do you have to be saved to get that? Any unbeliever can understand that. You don't have to be saved to get that. All right, let's go up to verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2. As it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God has revealed them unto us. How? By his Spirit. Now, if I'm ever in the book of Revelation, and you saw the movie, I already know you're going to relive the movie, because you have already been psychologically conditioned and your mind has been tutored and coached along the lines whereby you can't do anything else but think that's the way it's going to be. Now, that amazes me, because though I can understand buildings breaking down and wars and world powers coming together in a certain location, I find it hard to believe, however, that any producer, especially an unbeliever, could truly capture all that is involved and the horrible implications as far as the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials, and the curse that's going to be poured out by God upon this earth, and have him capture it and give it to you in Technicolor. And I find that very difficult. Which means my personal opinion is that I don't believe that any movie in an hour's time or through any pictures can translate what's going to happen and really give it the picture or the impact of what's really going to happen. I don't believe they can do it. I believe it's impossible. That's my personal. Now, maybe you went and you just walked out and you just stood in awe. And maybe you said, boy, I wish they had a movie like that every Sunday night at Beacon Bible, and that long-winded preacher wouldn't have to preach. Maybe that's what you thought when you walked out. You were just overwhelmed with movies. Of course, I realize the fact that we're living in a day when TV has... before I was saved, I went to movies. I was waiting for the dictionary to come in a movie, because why read when you can someone give it to you in pictures? But I'm convinced that because there is a renewed interest in the Bible and in religion at large today, that more and more religious movies are going to come on the market. But if they're popular,
I already know it isn't worth it if you know anything. So I did watch Sunday morning this Mr. or Dr. Robert Schuller. I'd never seen him before. That was interesting. That was very interesting. A person could learn a lot of Bible listening to him. I couldn't believe it. If you stayed home Sunday morning, which I assume you did, and didn't sleep, and you watched television, I'd like to ask you, do you really believe that you are shortchanged when you come here on a Sunday morning, that if you could stay home, you would be getting reams of truth and spiritual truths from God's Word, which would make this joint look Mickey Mouse in contrast? Do you really believe you could get more stay? Oh, then stay home. Stay home. I didn't see anything in my observation. In fact, I thought it was a crying shame. But it does allow you to see that it allows you to find out where the ring is on the tub. It's pretty low. Because if Christendom is at an all-time low, if you're going to be popular, you've got to drop your message to where the ring is on the tub. And it's at a pretty low level. And it seems like the one who can get to the bottom the first is going to make the most money. So I guess you got to start at the bottom and work your way down to make the thing work. Well, the point I'm after here, verse 9, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. I don't care how many pictures you have, how many flannel graphs you have, in the ultimate or final reality, the Spirit of God is the true teacher of the Word of God. And he will take the things of God and make them real to you. And no one can do it for you. No one can do it for you. It's the Holy Spirit's job. And I believe that the Spirit of God is most desirous of accomplishing that objective with each of us, if we would just give him the time. But that's the key. Back to 1 John 2. Verse 5, but whosoever, any believer, keepeth. The word keep means to guard something that's personally yours. So technically, when it says whosoever keepeth his commandments, his precepts, his word, means that you are going to guard something that is personally yours and allow it to personally find fulfillment in you because you want to keep it for yourself for that purpose. Whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. And of course, the word perfect, teleo, means to complete something. And thus, the Spirit of God, who produces the love of God, is the one who perfects us. And hereby we do know that we are in him.
So the one who is in Christ and the one whom Christ indwells seeks to fulfill this objective right here. He wants to perfect us. So verse 6 goes on to say, he that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also to walk even as he walked. What's the point? Walk. A practical fulfillment of abiding. Keeping God's commandment is the result of knowing the truth. So we know something, we learn something for the purpose of applying that truth to a practical walk. He that saith, he abideth. Now, to abide, we had it in Ephesians in the, I think, chapter 3, the second prayer of Paul's. Make himself at home, used many times in regards to individuals in the New Testament abiding at another's home, as the Lord Jesus came to abide with them. Which means if we abide in him, we're making ourselves to home. It fulfills John 15, if you like, for John, who wrote both books, is merely carrying over a basic principle which he set forth in John 15. Let's look at it quickly. Now, fruitfulness, as it's presented in John 15, is the Spirit's objective, which would find its fulfillment in the word walk. Walk as he walked. For the Lord Jesus walked in a way that always fulfilled the will of God, and he always did those things which pleased the Father. And that was his objective. This should be our objective. So when we think of the word keeping his commandments, the objective of the believer should be above anything and everything else to fulfill and do those things which please the Lord, to be very sensitive and fearful of doing anything that displeases the Lord. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. That sensitiveness, being sensitive to the Spirit of God so that we're always moving in that direction which pleases the Lord, and that's our top priority. Nothing else matters. He'll take care of everything else. And really, the believer lives a charmed life. That's his responsibility. The Lord just wants you, as we'll look at it here, to be fruitful, that's all. But that comes not by you doing something, but merely abiding. So let's look at the word fruit. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, and may bring forth more fruit. Verse 4, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. Now we're after the word, abiding. Abide in me, except it abide in the vine. Verse 4, I am the vine, you are the branches, he that abideth in me, and I in him the same bringeth forth much fruit. Verse 6, if a man abide not in me, verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask what you will, and shall be done unto you. Verse 10, if you keep my precepts, you obey my word, keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. Even as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Thus we have a key. We go back to 1 John and we look at verse 5. But whoso keepeth the word in him verily is the love of God perfected. We look at verse 10 of John 15. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love. Now the fruit of the Spirit is love, and the love of God is shed abroad in the believer's heart through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to him as a gift. Romans 5:5. What's the difference between obeying the word yielding to the Spirit, fulfilling the will of God, abiding in His love, abiding in Christ. There's absolutely no difference. It's just different ways to express the exact same thing, which will fulfill the exact same byproducts. So when the Bible says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, it's the same thing as saying in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. It's the exact same thing. Only in Colossians, it's put that way, with actually the results following being identical to that of Ephesians 5. Give me thanks always for all things unto God and the Father. Submit yourselves one to another. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Now, husbands, love your wives, and so on. That's a result of allowing the word of Christ to dwell in you richly. That's all John's talking about here. Now, we think of the law of Christ, the law of love, the law of the Spirit. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So every believer is under the law of Christ. We're also under the law of the Spirit, Romans 8:4. We're also under the law of love. In fact, let's turn to Romans 13. We'll pick up the same thing. You abide in His Word, you abide in God's love. In other words, your love for Jesus Christ can be measured on the barometer of your obedience to the Word of God. Romans 13. Now, the Holy Spirit produces this. Verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, now you should have any problem catching this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this same. Namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, the natural man does not have the capabilities, if we would put the law here, which was addressed to the flesh, the soulish man. Ten Commandments. The Holy Spirit, according to Romans 7 and Galatians 5, 22 and 23, can produce love. If I'm filled with the love of God, I'm filled with the Spirit of love. If I'm filled with the Spirit of love, I am yielding to the law of love. If I'm yielding to the law of love, the law of love can fulfill the Ten Commandments, because He does it for me through a higher law, the law of love. Thus, verse 10, love is the fulfilling of the law. But the unbeliever doesn't have that love. Thus, no unbeliever can obey or fulfill the Ten Commandments, because the key is love. Thus, we love Him because He first loved us, and through faith in Him we become the recipient of that love. Then, of course, it can be reproduced. Let's go back to 1 John. Let's look at 1 John 4:10 as we think of the Spirit of love, the law of love, the law of Christ, the law of the Spirit, all the same thing, all produce the same byproducts. And the Word of God, of course, is the key and the means through which it all works. 4:10. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. We saw that word in 2:2. All right. We look at verse 12. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us. That's the key. Verse 17. Well, let's look at verse 16 first. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwells in God.
He that abides in love abides in God, and God in him. John 15, same thing. Verse 17, herein is our love perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. Verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. Verse 20, if a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. Who enables us to love our brother? There isn't anything in our brother that demands our love, or that might even cause us to love him or her, whatever the case may be. The Spirit of God produces that love. So now we jumped over. The whole principle is abiding. The whole principle is fellowship. The fruit of the Spirit, which is love. Walk in the light as he is in the light. Walk in obedience to the word. And it means that we can produce that love, that concern for other believers that normally we wouldn't normally reflect or have. Well, our time is gone. With that, we'll close. Now, I do not want to scare any of you who may be visiting, or this may be your first Wednesday night in attendance. We normally break up into smaller groups and spend time in prayer. Tonight, however, because of the fellowship time that we'll have immediately following, I think it would be best if we would have a time of prayer right here. And so it doesn't have to be lengthy, but I would think that three or four could pray. If you pray quickly, rapidly, maybe we could include a couple more. So I would hope that there wouldn't be a great time lapse between, and that one might pick it right up, and we will include those things that you would like to pray for. And so this would include, of course, our activities, our services, and our ministries. There would maybe those that are sick that you are aware of that you'd like to pray for. Leroy Warleen is in intensive care in Eveleth. Let's pray for him tonight, and Nancy as well. He's not in real good shape physically. So let's mention them in prayer. That's our responsibility as believers. Pray for the services Sunday. Is there anything else that maybe should be mentioned that I'm not clicking on right now? Jesus, we thank you, Father, for this time in history that you've given to us to represent you. It appears as though, Father, as we hear what's happening, that we are indeed moving towards that moment when you will take us home to be with yourself. And yet you've told us not to look at circumstances. You've told us to look to you and to live in the light of your imminent return and allow it to be a purifying hope in our own lives so that we might be ready to go and be with you at any given moment. We do thank you, Father, for the freedom that we have in this country, for the way you have blessed it materially, for even the fact that tomorrow people will sit down at a table across the land and eat like no other people in any other nation can eat. Indeed, we have an abundance. We thank you, Father, for this. We pray that as believers we might be wise and not allow it to distract our thinking or our attention so that we become more occupied with things than with thee. May we keep our eyes fixed upon Thee. May we consider these things details in life and recognize the fact that we have a greater task, a greater job, and a greater responsibility than acquiring things and being successful as the world thinks and evaluates success. We want to hear Your well done, Thou good and faithful servant. And so we would just thank You, Father, for all these things. We do pray for our nation. We realize that those in Washington, many of them, are seeking to pass bills which are inconsistent with Your perfect word, and consequently, instead of freeing, it will bind people and fail to fulfill what they claim it will. And so we pray that You might overrule, that people will not become enslaved through legislation that's being passed or sought to be passed, that's bad legislation. And so we bring this before You, and we pray too, Father, for our leaders and even for the president, and that he might not be fooled and deceived, but that he might see, and that You could even intervene so that even the things that he would desire would be in accordance with Your word, and not those things which would be in direct opposition to Your perfect word. And we would pray too that You would bless our fellowship even here tonight, as we thank You, Father, for the refreshments and for those who are willing to bring something for us to enjoy. And so we thank You, Father, for each one that is here tonight and for their willingness to come to fellowship around Your word and to fellowship with other believers. And we just pray that each one of us, Father, would be willing and desirous of allowing Your Spirit to perfect us and to conform us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ from day to day. We would just pray, Father, to that end, as we again give You thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.